You know, we are all being forced every day to look into the future. Because God has placed eternity in our hearts, we have to be futuristic kind of people. We expect another minute, another hour, another day, another year. So much so that we look for and we plan regarding tomorrow. As a matter of fact, people do not really function very well in life if they don't have a good look to the future. If people dread the future, then their present life will be disturbed and fearful. It will be pessimistic. It will be miserable. It will be floundering, controlling. They will be lost. So that much of life is really based upon looking to the future. Think about it. Big business must consider the future. I mean, what is next for us in a business? How should we plan? Where will our market be tomorrow? What will people want or need? And so on. You know, success in business, in politics, science, education, even sports is related to how well we can anticipate the future. Let me ask you, what do you anticipate for tomorrow and even beyond? Do you and I have a kingdom perspective? That is, do we anticipate the kingdom of God coming? And are you a good subject of the King now? Because you're looking for him to come. You're ready for his coming. You know, we need to be saints who have a strong hope in the future because it really promotes a proper way of life now. I mean, we read 2 Peter, how with thinking of the Lord's return, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? John writes in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, the hope of the Lord's appearing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul himself writes in chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That eternal look, that futuristic look, that hopeful look to tomorrow is what stabilizes us in life. It's what allows us to progress to tomorrow. And when we don't have it, we can be very miserable. You know, each of these writers wanted their readers to have a fixed, confident hope for the future. Life is short, and then we stand before the King. What a great, great anticipation. And do you realize that someone has estimated that a fourth of the Bible is prophecy? That is, God uses the future tense at least in one quarter of the Bible. He wants us to consider the future. He wants us to anchor our hopes there. But what about the future can we anticipate? Simply this: we can look for the coming of the King and his kingdom. And when we have our hope fixed on the coming King and his kingdom, it will affect so much how we live today. Now, what is this kingdom and how are we to understand it? That's been the question we started answering last week, and we want to continue this week. As we look at this major theme, the King in the kingdom in time and eternity. We studied last week the roots of God's rule and the rebellion against God's rule. And we started looking at the reclaiming of God's rule. And then we want to move into the reestablishing of his rule and the renewal of it. But before we just continue with the message from last week, why don't we pray together and look to our King? Father, the fact that you rule and rule well and powerfully gives us great hope for today. Great confidence in trial. Because we look to you and we know that what we experience today is not going to last. For you've made promises about the future for us to cling to, that one day the King and his kingdom will come. Help us, Lord, to learn of it, to anticipate it, and to live in light of it for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, let me review a little bit what we said last week. First, we started by looking at the roots of God's rule. You know, when we're thinking about what is this kingdom and how are we to understand it, we started with looking at the roots of God's rule. We went to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, and we said, there God made a command to Adam. You can enjoy anything in this garden, but one thing, don't eat of it. God, when he made that command, was exercising authority over Adam, demonstrating that he rules. But as it is with any authority, we see it today so much, there are those who then sort of try to strike up side conversations to try to diminish the authority that someone may have over their life. And as it was, a rebellion in the garden took place. The devil himself, the serpent, got into a conversation with Eve. And he started deceiving her by half-truths so that eventually her and Adam fell. And when that happened, it resulted in a conflict that we are very much a part of to this day. It's a conflict of two kingdoms. The kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. It's very real. It's very fierce. It is very relentless. Because you see, it's a matter of life and death. But God promised when he to us, made a great promise to us when he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:15. When he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him. He shall bruise him on the heel. And we said in that passage that two things really stood out. One is that there's going to be a great conflict in this world. It's the enmity, he says, between the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be a great and fierce hostility in our world. Shouldn't be surprised by it. When two kingdoms are in conflict, there's great hostility. But then he went on in this prophecy, he said that, you know, that this you, the serpent, yes, you will have your day. You will bruise the heel of my seed. In essence, predicting the crucifixion in that, when Jesus would be bruised on the cross and he would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. It wouldn't be a terminal death. He would rise again. And in that rising, God also predicted that then Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, there will be a great battle of kingdoms, but God's kingdom will prevail. It will triumph. And those of us who believe in Christ are on the winning side. So we looked at the roots of God's rule, the rebellion against God's rule, and then we moved into the reclaiming. of God's rule. And remember I said, and I'm not talking about that God somehow lost control of his rule over the earth and he's now trying to reclaim it. That's not what I mean by this. What I mean is that God is seeking to manifest now his control over the earth more clearly through the means of a mediator. This reclaiming will take place when God makes certain promises by which he binds himself, promises that guarantee that he will establish, that is clearly manifest, his rule on earth. I made that statement, then we digressed a little bit. We talked about a definition of the kingdom, and I've given you that in your notes. And then I went through and talked about some various aspects of the kingdom of God, and I've given you those also. I don't want to take time to go back over that. But I want to pick it up at this reclaiming of God's rule, where he is moving throughout the world through various promises to show that he will manifest his rule very clearly again on earth in the future. I mean, since the fall of man, the world has become corrupted and men have become enslaved to sin and Satan. Both men and the world need to be rescued from sin and its effects. And so as a result, God promised, that is, he made covenants, which assure for those who trust in the God of these covenants that God's manifested rule on earth will come. In this section, we want to look and see how this has unfolded in history and how it will unfold in the future. Now, what God does initially to start moving toward the manifesting of this kingdom, he picks a man. He picks a man from which a nation will come, and a nation out of which a king will come. So we see his first, the selection of a man, the man Abraham. If you look with me at Genesis 12, we have what is known here as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. This is a promise that God made to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God says this: "And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Remember, I said a kingdom must have a place. So he's promising to Abraham that he's going to have a place to the land. "And I will make you a great nation." That is, a people. Remember, a kingdom must have a people over which the king rules. So he's promising him a place. He's promising him a people. And he says, "I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now notice the words, "I will." I will. That's indicating authority and power. And we said that a kingdom, in order to be a kingdom, there must be a ruler with authority and power over a people in a place. And what God has done with Abraham in this covenant, he has promised to him through this covenant, a kingdom is coming. Now he doesn't use those terms. Maybe even Abraham is not thinking in those terms. But a kingdom has been promised. This covenant that God makes with Abraham is what is called an eternal, unconditional covenant. That is, God will fulfill this covenant whether or not Israel remains faithful to him. It is unconditional, and it will come to pass, and it will be an eternal promise. He promised, and it will happen. Thus, he starts with a man. And let me just say this, you know, God often does that. When God wants to do something, he picks a man, sets that person apart, and works through an individual to accomplish something very, very great. That's what he does. So he starts with a man, and from this man will come a nation. And we see that then, not from the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant, the next promise that God makes. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verses 2 to 8. Exodus 6, verses 2 to 8. Notice what it says, that God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And notice how God deals with this. This is very interesting. He goes, and I appeared to Abraham. Now he goes back to that Abrahamic covenant. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore, Moses, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. But notice what he says here. I will redeem you, and I'm going to take you as my people. Yes, I made a promise to Abraham. Now what has happened in Egypt is you have multiplied, you have grown into the size of a nation, nearly 2 million people. And God says, now I am going to redeem you out. I'm going to give birth to a nation as they come out of Egypt through my great wonders and signs, and you will be my people. This covenant was formally established at Mount Sinai when the Lord gave them a law in Exodus 20, verse 22 to 24. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me of gold, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of the earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now, the burnt offering was an offering of commitment and total dedication. You're going to dedicate yourself to me as a nation. You're going to consecrate your life. And you're going to offer a peace offering. And the peace offering means that in doing that, we are going to be in a reconciled relationship of peace with each other. Your sheep and your oxen, he says, and in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You are my nation. You are consecrating yourselves to me. You will be at peace with me, and I will come to you and bless you. The thing about the Mosaic covenant is that it's not an eternal, unconditional covenant. It's a temporal, conditional covenant. In that, if they will obey God, then he will bless them. But if they won't, he will curse them. Deuteronomy 28 to 30 just gives those lists of blessings and cursings. Then why this covenant? This covenant was to teach them submission to God's authority, to teach them to be ready for a king. This covenant was to ready them for someone who is going to rule over them. And see, this law, in essence, was to be God's means to lead them to Christ. And the new covenant, which would replace this covenant. And the new covenant is going to be unconditional and eternal. That's why in Galatians 3, you might want to look over there. Look at Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, 23. It says this, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says. This law that came was to be a tutor, to drive you to Christ so that you would start to recognize something about a king. And this new covenant that replaced the Mosaic one was ratified then when Christ was put to death by his blood. But that's down the line. We need to stay with the Mosaic time. It's to remember that the Mosaic covenant was to establish God as king of Israel, as well as to reveal to them that they're rebels because they reject their king and their God. Remember last week I read 1 Samuel 8:7, where Samuel was told by God, Samuel, they are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me from being king. So here God gives them the law. The law is to show them that they are to come under the authority of a king. The king is to be God. But they didn't like God as their king. They wanted another king from like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the nations. And so God says, they're rejecting me. They're rebelling against me. God let them have that king. The point really is that the human heart rebels against authority, particularly the authority of God. And this nation, as revealed by the Mosaic covenant, was to learn that it needs to be saved from itself. This covenant was to prepare them for the king, the Messiah, when he would come to the earth. And even though they will reject their God and their king, God goes on and makes another covenant with them. That's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is another covenant in preparation for the coming of the king. In this covenant, he promises to the nation that there will be an eternal ruler over them, the Messiah. Look at 2 Samuel 7. Verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. We'll look at just briefly through this section up through verse 16. But in verse 8, toward the end of that verse, God says, I took you from a pasture, referring to David, from following sheep, and that you should be ruler over my people. So he's telling David, I'm making a covenant, you're going to be the ruler over my people. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Then in verse 12, look what he says. When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. See, God has promised to David that there will be someone who will sit on the throne of David and will rule over the nation forever. So in these three covenants, God is making promises to the nation. He chooses a man, Abraham, and promises to him that one day a descendant will bring blessing upon the nations and upon the whole world, actually. And he will be one who will rule over my people and will redeem them and establish a new covenant with them. And he will be, when he comes at the proper time, he will come and he will be the eternal king who will rule on the throne of David. Those have all been promised. This rule will finally be manifested in what we talked about last week, the millennial kingdom. But the Jews should have been very much aware that Jesus was their king. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off with this phrase, Matthew 1, 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew demonstrates when he uses this genealogy that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham as well as the promised eternal king that is to come. In this genealogy alone, the Jews should have realized who Jesus is, that he is their Messiah king. However, they rejected him. They rejected him as their Messiah, and they crucified him. And when they did that, it was an evil thing on their part, but God did a wonderful thing. He ratified a new covenant. He established a new covenant in Christ's blood. We celebrated it this morning. It's a covenant that we in the church enjoy every day in a spiritual way. This covenant has granted to us the forgiveness of sins. But listen very carefully. When sins are forgiven, they transform the life. That is, it brings about a new birth. That transformed life now has a new perception, and it perceives Jesus as king over them. We say a person needs to what? Believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But when a person is truly transformed in heart, there is a recognition from that that Jesus now rules. Very, very important. Consequently, you know, we as the church are the most blessed people because we're transformed, we recognize who Jesus is, and we can enjoy now his rule over our life. There really is a delight in letting him tell us how to live and how to be and how to walk and how to serve. Now, the full blessing of the new covenant will not be enjoyed until the nation of Israel repents and embraces Jesus themselves as a nation, as their Messiah. And when he does that, he will then establish the millennial kingdom. But until then, we who are born again are the avenue for manifesting the spiritual rule of Christ over us. That's what happens in the new birth. Is that not what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't think that means just merely he cannot enter into it. I think it means if a person is not born again, they can't even understand it. They can't visualize it. They can't see the rule of Christ. But when a person is born again truly, they can see the kingdom of God. And they delight in it. You see, the king who was born lived perfectly and died so that we might know the forgiveness of sin, be rescued from Satan's domination, and enjoy a transformed, submissive life under the King of Kings. Thus, the Lord seeks to reclaim his rule over his people by making covenants, that is, promises to them, as well as ratifying through the blood of his Son a new covenant, which will establish initially his rule in the hearts of his redeemed church and will eventually lead to his spiritual and physical rule over his people, Israel. I can't overstate how critical it is for Christians to demonstrate submission to their king. It manifests the new birth. We live in a society of rebels. That is not the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel, in talking to Saul, who disobeyed God, said to Saul that rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. To be rebellious at heart is very, very telling, because a transformed heart isn't rebellious. Oh, they have their moments. But the heart really delights in submission to the King. Now, Israel will come under the rule of their Messiah King when the church is removed, when the church is raptured out. At that time, the tribulation will be ushered in. It will be a period to reestablish this manifested rule over the nation. And so that leads us to the fourth point, the reestablishing of God's rule. This will transpire when Israel finally looks upon their and trusts in their Messiah. I just want you to look at some passages with me. Go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Don't start at Genesis. Start toward the middle of your Bible and work backwards to one of those little books. But Zechariah 12:10. Just listen to the word. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, which I think is so interesting. They have not only the spirit of grace, they have a spirit to pray. Very interesting to me. I think it's another remark, a mark of a redeemed life. They have the spirit to pray. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Look at verse 12. And the land will mourn. Every family by itself, we could supply, will mourn. Look at then verse chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What he is saying then is when they mourn, when they bow in repentance and they pray to God for help, God will send a fountain to just cleanse, to free the life of the guilt, the torment, the rebellion, the animosity. The fountain comes, and the rest of chapter 13 just talks about how he's going to cleanse them. Look at verse chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. He's going to bring them to battle. Look at verse 3. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split. And when he will come, he'll step on the Mount of Olives, and there will be a rift, and it will create a valley. It says, verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about at that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Verse 10, and the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. And then verse 11, and the people will live in Jerusalem, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. See what's going to happen? They're going to mourn. They're going to repent. They're going to supplicate before their God. God is going to come down to cleanse them. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split, creating a valley. And he is going to bring his people to security and safety so that they will dwell in Jerusalem under the king. The kingdom and the king will have come. The new covenant that was ratified by Christ will now be in force totally with the nation of Israel. We now live under the spiritual benefits of that covenant, but the covenant really isn't in force today. Not until the nation repents. The covenant is with them. And notice Jeremiah 31. Go to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not in verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant, referring to that one, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. What does that mean? They're going to be submissive. The law is in their heart. To obey it is what they want to do. It's there. That's what he's done. He's transformed them. Well, how's he going to do that? He says, And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For, notice, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. What is it that brings them under submission to the king and puts the law in their heart? Is this cleansing of their life, the forgiveness of sin. So critical. In Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28, he says this, that I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer defile themselves. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. They'll live there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling places also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when Israel, my sanctuary, is in their midst forever. What a great day when he comes and establishes that millennial rule with his people. The millennial reign of Christ will be 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. And Satan, at the beginning of it, will be bound. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. John writes, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Notice, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We'll see that again in a minute. But notice verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. This is referring to the redeemed church. We're the ones that came back with him, and we will sit on these thrones. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls, he says, of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Christ and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Those are the tribulation saints. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth of Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, and the numbers of them will be like the sand of the seashore. Isn't that amazing? That after living under the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, there will be as many as the sands of the seashore coming in rebellion against him. It says in verse 9, they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of war. That's it. One burnt offering. Gone. There's no discussion. There's no long enduring battle. God says, it is done. And war's over. Following that great war will come the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. That is called the second resurrection. And that when that occurs, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, the holy, unholy Trinity, the unholy Trinity, along with also all those who followed them, were told, those whose names were not written in the book of life, as well as death and Hades, which are the effects of sin, will be all thrown into the lake of fire. The leaders, the followers, and the results of sin are all done away with, put into the lake of fire, judged, condemned, removed from the presence of the godly forever. Hallelujah! Can't wait! All evil will be vanquished, and the Lord will reign supreme, so that now the eternal state can come. And that leads us to the final point, the renewal of God's rule. What do I mean by that? I said the millennium really is the first phase of God's eternal kingdom, but I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians 15, just real quickly, verse 23. Paul's writing, he says, about the resurrection, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. Now, who delivers up? Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. So at the end of the millennial reign, after every vanquished has been done away with, every foe has been vanquished, he puts that kingdom into the Father's possession. It's yours. It says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's what Revelation 20, 10 to 15 is talking about. The end of death. In verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? God is all in all. God reigns. He reigns. It's all in all. You can read Revelation 21, 1 to 5, when John writes about the new heaven and the new earth and how he saw the holy city and how he heard a loud voice from the throne. At that point, the eternal reign of the triune God is now in place. All elements of the old fallen world and world system are done away. A renewed world and world order will be in place over which the king will reign. And his glorious permanent reign will be manifested forever. I tell you, I can't wait. I don't know about you. I just keep looking for the king. I want him to come. Because, you know, this kingdom warfare is hard. It's hard. You know, and we can be like Israel, looking at the people around, saying, I want to be like them. Why? The renewed, forgiven heart says, no, I want to follow the king. I want to live for the king. Some of you may think this sounds like a fairy tale. It sort of does, kind of Star Wars epic, you know, all this stuff going on. But it isn't. Let me assure you, it isn't. And how can we be sure? Because the king came 2,000 years ago. He was born in a manger. He was the king of the Jews. The Magi asked, where is he who is born king of the Jews? The chief priests and scribes demonstrated to Herod in the scriptures that prophesied the Messiah king, said that he's going to come out of Bethlehem. There will be a ruler that will come from there. The Magi, having found Jesus, worshipped him as king with gold and frankincense and myrrh. A king was born at Christmas. A king who makes all future prophecy certain, since all previous prophecy about his first coming came true. Over 300 prophecies came true. Now, I have a little story. I won't take the time to read it all, but let me just give you a taste of this. If we took people flipping coins and they figured out the probability of what it would take to get so many coins coming up like heads so many times in a row without anything intervening. If more than 1/4 of the Earth's total population were flipping coins, okay, 1/4 of the Earth's total population flipping coins, we could expect one person out of all those people to come up with 30 tosses in a row of the same thing. A run of 40 would happen by chance less than 1 in a trillion times. Or if all the people on 250 Earths like ours were flipping coins, only one of them could come up with 40 uninterrupted heads in 40 tosses. That's 1 in a trillion. Ryrie says this. He goes on to point out that the law of chance, it would require over 200 billion Earths populated with 4 billion people each to come up with one person who could achieve 100 accurate predictions without any errors in the sequence. The Bible records not 100, but over 300 fulfilled prophecies in Christ's first coming. For chance to equal that record, we would have to keep flipping coins for eternity. The probability of Christ fulfilling all prophecies about him in the first coming is beyond chance. And we must recognize that God intervened to make it all come to pass. But even beyond that, the veracity and the certainty of the resurrected Christ makes it absolutely without question. Jesus is King. Is he our King? Some of you today say no. You refuse to bow before the King today. Can I tell you that Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand what he's saying in that? Not only, folks, if you're rebelling against Christ, how sad that is for you. You will one day bow. If you don't bow willingly now, you will bow then. That's a sad thing. Bow now. But it also indicates that submission to Christ by those in hell will glorify God. Submission will be their end because submission is what glorifies God. Submission to the King. We ought to be searching our hearts over and over again, daily. Lord, am I submissive to your will? Do you seek to know it? Do you pray about it because your heart has changed? And then do you obey it? No matter what anybody else is doing, no matter what opposition you will run into, you're fearless because you obey the King. We must know the King, love the King, seek his will on earth in order to make the King visible to those who don't yet know him. And at Christmas, what better time? When the world is trying to figure out what this season is all about, we can tell them, a King was born. A King was born. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. And gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Let's pray. We praise you, our King, for you rule over us now, and your rule is marvelous. Oh, it's hard to submit at times because of the war we're still in, and you know that war. But the victory is ours in Christ. We cling to you. We bow before you now. We hear your will and your word. We pray before you for the power and the grace to obey, and we serve you with all our hearts, and we praise you. Our glorious King. May you receive not our words of worship, but our lives of submission in worship today. For Jesus' sake.